what so often encourages Brits like myself that come over to America, and we're so aware that we don't speak American too well. We meet a group of people that don't speak English too well either. And so the guilt complex gets a little less. I'd like you to turn again to the magnificent Psalm 19. Again, that middle section. We look at this for the last time, this middle section for this particular study, from verse 7 to the end of verse 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The commandments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Now, most of you are aware that I've divided this psalm into the threefold division that you find so clearly there, the threefold revelation of God in verses 1 to 6. We've got the revelation of God as it's seen in creation, the revelation of God in the skies, the heavens declare the glory of God, and so on till the end of verse 6. And then there's a completely different theme and yet related still with the revelation of God. He's dealing with the revelation of God through his word. Not only is there a revelation of God in the skies, there's a revelation of God given in the scriptures. And then in the last section, verses 12 to 14, there is that personal experience, the revelation of God in the soul. And one could spend a great deal of time in each of these divisions. This is the third study in the middle section. You remember I pointed out that it's largely composed of certain nouns, adjectives, and verbs. The Word of God, there are certain descriptions of it, titles of it. And we looked at those titles. And then we looked at the adjectives, which are the descriptions of the Word of God. And then these wonderful verbs. I remember being taught that a verb was a doing thing. The Bible does something. And so we see here these things that we might call the power of the Word of God. And one would just wish that we had unfettered time in looking at an inexhaustible theme. The power of the Word of God. I suppose most of you, like myself, just from time to time we feel a bit self-condemnatory. Why don't we have more power, more trust in the Word of God because of its great power? And David, even though he's only speaking of a small segment of the Word of God that was then current, and we have so much more revelation given now in the final revelation of the Bible, even concerning the part that he knew, he could say that the Bible was a very magnificent thing, a very strikingly powerful thing. To read through the verbs that he uses that describe the power of the Word of God, you notice that he says that it converts the soul. It's a converting word. Secondly, he tells us it makes wise the simple. It's an instructing word. Thirdly, he tells us that it rejoices the heart. It's a rejoicing word. He tells us that it enlightens the eyes. It's an enlightening word. He tells us that it endures forever. It's an enduring word. And if I was Dr. Sidlow Baxter, I would just say to my congregation at this point, will you excuse me for a moment? And then he would go, hallelujah. Come back to the congregation having said that, He said that it's an enriching word. It enriches like gold. He says it satisfies like honey. It's a satisfying word. It warns against sin. It's a warning word. And it rewards the obedient. It's a rewarding word. Can you imagine the length of time a preacher needs to begin to look at a theme like this? And I want to do my best to just say one or two things very quickly. You don't need me to come and tell you, Gideons, to remind you that the Word of God is a converting word. Hey, you say, brother, that's our ministry. That's why we give it out. Eileen's father was such a used missionary in China. He said if God hadn't called him to be a missionary, he would have liked to be a distributor of the Word of God. Because of what happens as a consequence. I could have taken so many illustrations of this from the magazines that you Gideons circulate, and I've read some truly wonderful testimonies of people who have been converted through the Word of God. We've had them here in the testimonies. In my preparation for these studies, I was reading Dr. Merle Dobini, the great Swiss theologian, the authority on the Reformation. Some of you have got his volumes on the Reformation. And in another one of his books in a sermon, he told a story of a man that was in France, and he was what was known as a colporteur. He sold books, Christian books. And there was a war going on at the time. A great battle was soon to take place. And he was speaking to one of the soldiers, knowing that this battle was imminent. And he felt it was worthwhile if he gave his own personal testament to this soldier before he went into this battle, because he seemed to be interested. But to his disappointment, having given his own personal New Testament to the soldier, as soon as he felt the rice paper, he said, "This will make some wonderful cigarette paper." But well, I've lost my New Testament, and that's it. Many months later, he was in Germany, this colporteur, passing through the Black Forest, and because of a storm, he turned into an inn. He wanted a shelter and decided to spend the night, and was a little surprised to find that even though the inn was open, there was a funeral taking place, and he kept himself apart from that. But in the evening, he said to the people who were obviously mourning, "I'm sorry that I've come at a time of mourning. Was the person related to you?" They said, "Oh, he was our son." He said, "I'm sorry." "Well," they said, "you know, we would have been a much more mournful." But he was so rejoicing. He seemed he wanted to die and go to heaven. And he traced everything of that confidence to a little book that he seemed to be reading and rereading continually. "We said, I'd like to see that book," said the colporteur. And when they brought it out, he was amazed to see. He said, "I'm surely that's my New Testament." He said, "May I see that book?" And when he opened it, true enough, written on the inside were the words by the soldier that had been so badly wounded in the battle that had taken place in Toulon in France. But written on the inside, it read, "Given to me in Toulon." Then three words: read, believed, save. Brethren, if you can't say hallelujah to that, wow. Right, leaving all the other illustrations and the power of the converting Word of God, because you know it converts the soul. David also says it makes wise the simple. It's an instructing word. Do you know, we don't know just what happens to an individual when that person comes to Christ. One of the most astonishing cases I know is when I went to North Wales to begin my studies as a student in a place called Harlech, you know, that beautiful castle, Harlech Castle in North Wales. I went there to college. We had a rather remarkable student by the name of Davis. He had gone there to be a theological student, the only one. I followed him for the only other theological student in a rather communist college. But this man Davis was remarkable. A little unusual. Even when we went to the Harlech beach, the beautiful beach, he would be dressed up like a minister with a bowler hat on and an umbrella. So he became the butt of many jokes. An astonishing brain. But let me tell you something. He had worked in the colliery in Caerphilly in South Wales. That's where the Caerphilly cheese first came from. And when I went there to preach at his home church, the men told me about this astonishing man, Davis. They judged him to be illiterate. And in those days, because I'm a little older than some of you, younger than many others, in this place, Caerphilly, he worked in the coal mines, but he worked as a pit pony, the only person that they used as a pit pony. And the trade unions, instead of saying, "You can't use this man as a pit pony dragging coal underground," said, "There's nothing else we can do with Davis. He can't put a sentence together." So they let him do it. But you see, when I met him as a student, he was quite a remarkable fellow. And he went on to one of the Welsh colleges of the universities. And he hadn't been there very long when the faculty called him in and said to him, "This is this young student who previously had worked as a pit pony in Caerphilly Mines in South Wales." They said, "Davis, we don't think that we've got the faculty that meets your need." So they transferred him to another college. And within weeks they summoned him and said, "Davis, we don't think that we've got the whole course that could perhaps suit you. If you went up to Oxford University, would you prefer to be transferred to Oxford?" So he went to Oxford. And sometime after that, I was preaching in a certain place, and I met a man who was a lecturer at Oxford University, and I said, "By the way, did you ever remember, did you know a man by the name of Davis that went up to do his PhD, his doctorate at Oxford?" "Oh, yes," he said, "I knew him." "I said, tell me, what happened to him?" He said this. "Well, you know, he did his PhD. We took him onto the staff. He said, but that guy's brain was so highfalutin, he went off into the realms and the mists of philosophy. He said, we couldn't find anybody that could understand him." "He said, he's still there, but we don't know what to do with him." I'm not saying the Holy Spirit gave him too much enlightenment. But isn't it amazing? From pit pony to lecturer at Oxford, and only conversion made the difference to this mind. Samuel Chadwick, that great Methodist theologian who believed that all notes were the marks of a lazy preacher, and if you read his book, Humanity and God, those gigantic messages that he gave, but he had no formal education. It was just the quickening of his mind through that came through his conversion. This enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a rejoicing word. I tell you, I'd rather be preaching to a bunch of Gideons than a lot of other people. And I mean this sincerely for this reason. You are a happy bunch of people. Oh, some congregation. They left the fridge door wide open. And instead of being God's chosen people, they've become God's frozen people. With the information of this word. I thought when the speaker said yesterday that as the offering would be taking up today, this love gift, this faith gift, that there'd be a lot of giggling in your part. I thought, I know what he's going to say. He knows his Greek. But when the apostle said that the Lord loves a cheerful giver, you know the Greek word for cheerful? It's the English word hilarious, the happiest time of the meeting. Cheerful people. Oh, but brethren, sisters, let's be serious. Haven't we seen the despondent, the heavy-hearted, the burden? And the next time we see them, we can scarcely understand the transformation. Now, I mustn't be long with the illustration of Martin Luther. Oh, but I love the experience, the testimony of Martin Luther. How he wanted to please God. How he went into the monastery. How night after night he could recite Psalm 51, the Miserere as it were, and take a whip and nightly begin to whip himself until the blood flowed as he recited, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of thy transgressions. Blot out mine iniquities." He wanted to be right with God. Till one day they saw a pool of blood coming out of his cell door. And they found his cold body in a pool of his blood. He'd almost whipped himself to death, the flagellation. He'd been taught that God was pleased with the pain of the body because of sin. And they sent for the vicar general, a godly man to a great measure. Johann Stoppitz, and Johann Stoppitz came in, and he saw the sight. He cried out, "Not by this way, brother, not here, not by this way." They thought they'd bury him, but he was alive. And then the Greek Testament came out, and he began to read it. And he was haunted by this phrase in chapter 1, verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." And he knew that he wasn't just. He knew the sins of his past life. This is what he said. "Oh," he said, "it made me very angry. The just shall live by faith. Before these words broke upon my soul, I hated God and was angry with him. Because not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of our life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel." He thought the gospel said that nice people, good people, just people would live because of their faith. That's how he interpreted it. Oh, he says, "but when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered in the open doors into the very paradise of God." He's ecstatic now. In very truth, this text was to me the true gate of paradise. The light had entered. He's rejoicing in heart. One of his hymns was sung as the solo last evening, "A mighty fortress is our God." A rejoicing word. How can you read about sins forgiven and not being called to obtain wrath but eternal glory without being ecstatic? It's an enlightening word. This word of God, once it begins to have this entrance into the heart and mind and understanding, then enlightening comes. As a student in North Wales, I used to be invited over to a place called Bala in North Wales, in the mountains of North Wales, where so much of the slate was taken from the ground, a very dreary place to be in, especially if it was raining. And I may have stayed in a manse and preached in the church, I don't know, where Thomas Charles had been the minister many years ago. You remember Thomas Charles, who started Sunday schools to try to teach those ignorant Welsh people how to read. We're not quite so ignorant now, but we were then. And then, of course, you remember Mary Jones came over the mountain in her bare feet. I walked those hills. She came in bare feet, and he looked at her bleeding feet. She said, "Sir," she had saved her 12 pence for 2 years, "could I have a Bible to give her?" And so he founded what became as the British and Foreign Bible Society, and now the New York Bible Society and the American Bible Society all came out of it. He wanted to get the Bible into the hands of people. But here's my illustration, the enlightening word. Godly, scholarly, Famous Thomas Charles was sitting in his study there in Bala reading the word. It wasn't the just by live by faith, but the word that came to him, by grace are you saved. By grace. And he meditated and meditated. It was fair day. The farmers had come in to sell their cattle and their produce. The main street of Bala was lined with so many crowds of people. And in his study, he got overwhelmed with this understanding, this enlightening word of grace. And the famous Thomas Charles went out onto the main street with tears running down his cheeks and his hands raised. And he was crawling to the people as he walked down the street. Do you know grace? Do you know grace? They must have wondered who grace, grace whom? It had come to his mind. An enlightening word. An enduring word. What a lecture we could have today if we just look back into history to the attempts of evil men and devils to obliterate, to annihilate the word of God. And there on your sheet before you are the thousands, the millions that are still distributed. It can't be burned. It can't be banned. Men will attempt to pervert it. We were staying some missionary friends in Austria. He took me in those days of the communist bloc to the borders there with Yugoslavia, and we watched a huge truck. And we saw the driver get out and take a kind of pallet. I said, it looks as though he's going to have a sleep. Oh, said my missionary friend, he probably is. They decided to search his vehicle. He said, they'll strip the gearbox, they'll take the tires off those great wheels, they're going to search that vehicle. I said, what are they looking for? Oh, he said, two things, mainly. Drugs or Bibles. Bibles. The communist bloc was terrified of the entry of the word of God. And then when the walls collapsed, you Gideons, God bless you, you tried to get in 400,000 Bibles a month into that ex-communist bloc. They tell me now that something like over 14 million Bibles have got in from there. Do you know what I'm expecting now? News of revival. News of awakening. Mass conversion. This is an everlasting word. It can't be bound. It can't be destroyed. Because God's power is in it. Thy word endures forever, said David. Forever thy word is settled in heaven in another place. It enriches like gold. You know the two kinds of jokes that circulate generally, don't you? They're Pollock jokes. And Gideon jokes. The Gideon jokes are almost always to do with wealth. This has nothing to do with wealth. I was over in Ireland a little while ago, and so often some of my friends that come to the meetings, they're Gideons. And my Gideon friend was a little shamefaced. He said, Douglas, I was caught speeding. This police car pulled me into the side in a 30-mile-per-hour limit, and he said, the policeman came out of his car and said, sir, he said, you were doing 42 miles an hour in a built-up area. And then he saw his Gideon badge. Oh, he said, you're a Gideon. He said, so am I, brother. Good to meet you. Oh, I'm so glad, sir, my friend. I was afraid you were going to give me a ticket. Oh, he said, I am. I don't have any fellowship after 30 miles an hour. But most of the jokes are about the so-called wealth of the Gideons. And you use it, if you've got it, you use it to extend the kingdom. And you've got something far better than gold. The word. I don't think we're always aware of this as much as we should be. The greatest treasure we have is the word of God. Perhaps I shouldn't confess this, but I'm not really a royalist. Not much of a royalist. But you know, when we have a coronation in our country, there's part of the ceremony of coronation that you Gideons will enjoy. At a certain point in the ceremony, the Archbishop of Canterbury will present on a cushion to the queen. Oh, you see her crown being presented on a cushion. But he also presents on a cushion a copy of the Bible with these words to the sovereign that this is the greatest treasure this world affords. Now the queen's got more money than I have, more money than you, but we can have this treasure. Not only the treasure in earthen vessels, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the treasure of heaven in the Word of God. And David said, you know, that this is not only better than gold. It's better than fine gold, 24 karat gold. And it's better than much fine gold. We've an incredible treasure. That's why you keep on giving it away, that others might have the treasure. Because in giving it, you're not diminished in any whit yourself by the giving. It enriches like gold. It satisfies like honey. A lady phoned up the manse. I was away up in Lancashire, and my wife was down in Bedfordshire. She came to the manse because her husband was so distressed, and she knew that this dear old man didn't have too long ago. She thought, I think he wants Pastor Crossman. But I was up in Lancashire. But I decided after the final meeting I'd get in my car and drive down the 240 or so miles and get back to my home in Bedfordshire. And then as I came back near the town, I thought, I think I'd like to call in and see this old man Lewis that is all so frail. So as I got to the door, there was his wife just putting the key in the door. She was a bit short-sighted and was going to open the door. And I stepped behind her. I said, I've just called in to see you. And she nearly dropped the key. She said, your wife just told me you were up in Lancashire. I said, yes, I was, but I thought I'd call in. Well, she said, I've just been trying to get you because my husband is so disturbed. He's plucking at the blankets and he's obviously distressed about something. I said, well, let's go in. And we went in, and I opened the Word of God and began to read. And it was so wonderful. His whole body stretched out. He thought he'd take this in. He would listen to this. And he was listening. And he said, he didn't say anything. He just went, ah. And I thought, you know, this is the end of him. And true enough, he had gone. Just the Word of God coming to him in those final moments brought such release, just like honey being placed on his lips. It's like honey. Remember earlier I said if our experience and the Word of God is in contradiction, we don't bring the Word of God below our experience, we try to bring our experience to the Word of God that it approximates to that. It's like honey. It's like honey. Oh, I wish I could tell you times about Christians. I've met some of the missionaries in the Congo, and the Congo uprising as it then was, so terribly treated, and yet wanting to go back to those times because of the sweetness of the Word of God that came to them day by day, despite the terrible things they were passing through. They warn against sin. Perhaps you sit in a fellowship and in the very place where you sit, he said, you know, once there was so-and-so sitting here. We don't see him now. We don't see her now. Sin has taken them away. What went wrong? What went wrong? Very simple. They forgot the warnings. They forgot the warnings. I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who coined the phrase, but it was adopted by D.L. Moody and put in the front of his Bible, and it became his motto right on the very first page of his Bible. This book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book. It warns against sin. You cannot. You dare not. You must not trifle with sin. The Word of God's against you. Heed the warnings. And lastly, they reward the obedient. In keeping of them, there is great reward. I have heard many Christians say, I wished now I had done more. I had given more. I have never heard any Christian say, do you know, I was foolish to have given so much there to the Lord and to his work. I bitterly regret that now. I gave him far too much. No, I tell you, we're the funniest people on earth. We're the funniest people on earth. We give away sometimes sacrificially. And you leave the meeting with glowing faces. Oh, I say, I was rewarded even by giving. You look at the lives around you and we feel so desperately sorry for them. God is rewarding us in our righteousness of life, even as we see the devastation around. But brethren, sisters, wait until the day. He rewards now, today. He'll reward us tomorrow. But you wait for the crowning day that's coming by and by.